Sure hope you do. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 4. We've been speaking the last few weeks about what Paul has to say here at the end of Philippians 3. Last weekend, we discovered that there are enemies of the cross and there are friends of the cross. There's enemies of the cross and there's friends of the cross. Enemies of the cross live for the here and now. They worship themselves, and sadly for that reason, their end is destruction. On the other hand, there are friends of the cross. Friends of the cross live lives worthy of the gospel. Friends of the cross seek to live lives of humility, just as Jesus did. Friends of the cross keep their faith solely on Christ and upon His finished work. Friends of the cross press on towards glory. And so I have a question for you today. Are you a friend of the cross of Christ? We who have believed on the Lord Jesus, repenting of our sins and trusting fully in Christ's blood and righteousness, are friends of the cross. And as such, we are citizens of heaven. We are anticipating the return of Christ, and we look forward to when our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's glorified body. But, so what? So what? Or maybe the better question would be, now what? What are we going to do in light of this? What are we going to do in light of everything that Paul has taught us in these first three chapters? And most specifically, this bit that's at the end of chapter 3. What are we going to do? What does Paul tell us to do? How do we live as friends of the cross? Well, quite simply, he says, we stand. We stand as friends of the cross. But he tells us some things about standing. He tells us first how to stand. He tells us who to stand with, and he tells us why we must stand. And so let's look at our text this morning, and we will discover that we are to stand firm, we are to stand unified, and we are to stand together. So in light of that, let's stand for the reading of the Word. I think it's appropriate. We don't always do this, but I think it's appropriate this morning. This is the Word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Our great God and Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need your Spirit to give us understanding that we might be transformed into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are at Philippians 4, 1 through 3. We're on the home stretch. We're coming in for landing here when it comes to the letter of Philippians. And as we do, Paul gives us a therefore. So he's telling us, in light of what he's told us thus far, therefore, here are some things you need to do. Now, before he does that, he tells us something that we are more than aware of by now. He told us at the beginning of his letter. He told us this in the middle of his letter. And so we're not surprised when he tells us at the end of the letter how much he loves the church in Philippi. He has great affection for these people of God. And so he says, I love and I long for you. But then he adds something else. He says, you are my joy and crown, which is to say that he doesn't only have strong feelings for this church, but he thinks very highly of this church, to say to them that they are his joy and his crown. When I think about this, it reminds me of how young men often feel. You know the kind of young man I'm talking about. You meet him, and it takes only a moment or two before he whips his wallet out to show you a picture. He points at the picture, and he's so proud. He thinks she is absolutely beautiful. He spends all his time with her. He finds such joy in being with her. He thinks she is better than life itself. His first car. His pride and joy. Come on. You know, some of you men, when you were younger, you remember that day. You know, you open it and all the pictures come out. You're just so, oh, your eyes light up. Well, okay, let me give you one more. That was kind of a, you know, that was bad. I'll give you a better illustration. So as you all know, several weeks ago I went to a conference with a couple of good friends of mine who are pastors, one of them being Bill Emberley, which most of you know. And before we went, I was trying to decide whether or not to get a cell phone plan because we'd be in the States. And so you got to pay more if you want to use your phone in the States. And if you don't get a plan, then you really pay more when you're in the States. So anyway, I thought, well, I guess I could get a plan. And so I called up and I got one and, you know, pay the $30, whatnot. And then all of a sudden I was talking to my friend Bill, and he said, well, you know, I'm going to have a cell phone plan. Well, if you're going to have a cell phone plan, then I might as well use your cell phone. So the first night came and I was going to call home, and he hands me his phone and he turns the phone on and his eyes light up. I mean, I'm not kidding you. They light up and he's, isn't she cute? And there's a picture of his little granddaughter, and he's just so excited about this. And so, you know, of course, he's a grandparent. Oh, yeah, she's adorable. Now, I don't know if you know this, but I was away with him for 7 nights, which meant that I called home 7 times. And after the first 3 or 4 times, it got a little bit old, so that even on the 7th night, when he pulled out his phone, his eyes lit up. There's Sadie. Isn't she cute? This is what I get from Paul. I mean, this church, he looks at this church. He flashes his wallet out, and there's a picture of the church in Philippi. And his eyes light up. It's my joy and my crown. He takes such great pride in this church. This is how he thinks about them. They're his pride, and they're his joy. And it might be that you think, well, hold on a minute there. Now, I thought pride was a bad thing. Pride is not a bad thing in this circumstance, because remember what Paul has told us about what's going on in the church. Most importantly, in chapter 2, verse 13, he makes very clear that it's God who works in them and through them. And so when he takes pride and joy in this church, he's taking pride and joy in what the Lord is doing. This is a boasting in the Lord, so to speak. And I imagine that when he, you know, turns his phone on and there's the picture of the church in Philippi, I imagine some of the things that he might say about them. I imagine him saying, oh, the love they have for God and each other. You've never met a church that has such love for each other, he might say. He looks at he shows the picture and he says, oh, you got to know about their passion for holiness. You got to know the way they worship God and bring him glory and praise. You got to know about their commitment to prayer and their preaching of the gospel and many other things. All these things, of course, are referred to in this letter. So I imagine that he's got lots to say, and he takes great pride and joy in this church. He's proud of them and the work that God is doing among them. But there are some things that need attention. There are some things that need worked on. There are some things that they must do and keep doing. And one of the things he says is they must stand. He says this is really what takes over this whole passage. He says, you must stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Now, when I think about standing really doesn't take a lot of work. Unless there's some force that is trying to knock you down. And this is what I think Paul is saying here. We need to stand firm because something or someone is going to try to knock us down. I don't know if you've taken a close look around this property. I remember when I first got here and I looked around this property and I thought, boy, there's not a lot of trees over in this area right here. But actually, there were a lot of trees over in this area here. They were just on the ground. Now, they're not there. Well, they might still be there. I think Stephen cut some down so you don't see them all. But apparently, there was all kinds of trees here until Hurricane Juan came along and knocked them all down. Now, that being said, if you look out the window there, there's all these trees over here. And those trees are all still standing because those trees were planted firmly in the ground. And so when the winds came, they didn't blow over. Likewise, We don't want to be like the trees that are now down, cut up, and in the grass that you can't see. We want to be like the trees that are standing firm, planted firmly upon God's word, because the winds will come. There is a movement that is known as the church growth movement. And the church growth movement, or you might hear it referred to as the seeker-sensitive movement, will come and they will say, "No, listen here, church, you want to grow, right?" Church will say, "Well, of course we want to grow." Then they'll say, "Okay, now then, there's some things you got to stop talking about. You got to stop talking about the wrath of God. People don't like hearing about the wrath of God. You've got to stop talking about the blood of Jesus. Nobody wants to talk about blood. That's icky. Don't talk about these things. Sure, you can get to these things. Maybe you can whitewash them a little bit. I mean, talk about the death of Jesus, but under your breath kind of thing. You can't put these things out from the pulpit because that's going to turn people away. But as Paul says, we must stand firm upon the word of God. Then there's also this movement from outside of the church that is growing exponentially. This movement is becoming stronger and stronger. In this movement, there's people apparently from in the church and outside of the church in this movement, and they say that you must not, you cannot talk about issues related to sexuality and marriage. Actually, just last week, I was reading an article in the New York Times. And in the New York Times, this is what op-ed columnist Frank Bruni writes. Creech and Mitchell Gold, a prominent furniture maker and gay philanthropist, founded an advocacy group. Faith in America, which is the advocacy group, which aims to mitigate the damage done to LGBT people by what it calls religion-based bigotry. Gold told me that church leaders must be made to take homosexuality off the sin list. His commandment is worthy and warranted. The New York Times has commanded the church to take something off of their sin list. This is hysterical, I know, but this is happening. This is going to impact us as a church. We might say, you know, this is a long way off. I remember I worked with a pastor for many years in Dawson Creek, a beloved friend of mine named Mike Stark. And he said to me, actually, when I first met him, a situation came up in the church, and there was going to be a wedding, and he said, "Well, I don't have my credentials." I mean, this is an experienced pastor, and he doesn't have his credentials, which means that he's not licensed by the government to perform weddings. Now, he'll still give someone a religious ceremony, but to get the piece of paper, they need to go to the government. And I said to him, "Why? Why would you do that?" And this was his response. He says, "Because a time is coming when the government will be able to tell me who I can and can't marry, and I won't have it." And so many pastors said, "Oh, come on, that's a long way off." That was less than a decade ago, and look at where we are now. It could come. It could come, a day could come. Now, I've decided that I'll hold out until that day comes, and then I'll turn in my credentials. Now, like my good friend said, it might be too late by that point, but I think I'll take my chances. But the bottom line is this, is that the world is trying to tell the church what they can and can't preach. They're saying, you can't call abortion marriage, or you can't call abortion murder, and you can't call homosexuality wrong. And we have to stand firm upon the word, upon the whole word of God, because the winds are going to come, and if we're not ready for them to come, we're going to get knocked down. As the psalmist said, we need to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And earlier on in that psalm, he says, what does that man look like? He's a man who meditates on the word of God day and night. We must know what we believe. We must know why we believe it. We must be able to defend what we believe. We must be ready, standing firmly convicted of our beliefs. There is no other option, says Paul. We must stand firm, feet planted on the word of God. We must have biblical convictions. Stand firm, he says. We see Paul's source of joy, and we see that we must be standing on the word. Second, he says we must stand unified. Now let's think for a minute about Paul's source of concern. The next thing Paul talks about is how we must stand. Now we've talked about spoken. That was a mix between talk and spoken. We've talked about Paul's pride in the church in Philippi. We've talked about the good things that are happening in the church in Philippi. We've talked about how Paul is just so happy with what's going on there. But the reality is that the church is full of imperfect people. I've yet to find the perfect church. And if you find it, don't go there. Because the second you walk in, it's not going to be the perfect church anymore. Amen. There's no perfect church. We're a group of imperfect people that are striving for perfection. We're striving for perfection, but there's no perfect church, just like the church in Philippi. It was not a perfect church. There was problems in that church. There were things that were said by one church member that was taken the wrong way by another church member. There was people sometimes that gossiped about other church members. There was a church member borrowed something from another church member and forgot to return it. Sometimes personalities didn't match well in the church in Philippi. Sometimes pride took over. One church member got really mad at another church member. One church member held a grudge against a church member. One church member wouldn't talk to another church member because of something they said or thought they said. There was problems in the church in Philippi, and one of them is about two ladies. Boy, mentioned in Holy Scripture. What a great privilege and honor it is to be mentioned in Holy Scripture for all of time for Christians to benefit from. Not sure I would have wanted this privilege. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So here's Euodia and Syntyche, not a couple of names that we're familiar with, but two ladies in the church, and he entreats them to agree in the Lord. He makes an impassioned appeal to them to sort out their problem. They've got a problem, and they've got to work it out. Now, Paul says they need to agree in the Lord, and that works, but this word is actually could be translated as to have the same opinion or to make the same judgment. In other words, what he's telling them is they need to think the same thing. They need to think the same thing. Peter O'Brien helpfully puts this into context. He translates it like this. They must have the same attitude of mind because of their common bond in the Lord. So they need to think the same way. They have to have the same kind of way of thinking. They have to have the same attitude. And you ask, well, what kind of attitude is that? Well, just look back a few pages. Paul already made absolutely clear in Philippians 2 and verse 4. First, so he doesn't single them out first, remember. First, he tells all the church that they need to do this. Verse 4 of chapter 2, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, these two women refused to do that. They would not have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. This was not a matter of diversity. Diversity is good. Division is bad. Diversity in the church is good. Division is bad. This was a situation where there was division. There was a conflict. They would not have the same mind as Christ. They would not humble themselves. They would not think the same thing. And Paul knows this is a serious issue because Jesus himself said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if the church is divided amongst itself, it cannot stand. So there's problems in the church. There's disagreements in the church. There's conflicts in the church. Does somebody want to go over and just tap Tom on the shoulder? George, you want to just... All right, good. So this is a situation in the church that they have to work out. Because the reality is that there's problems in the church. Okay? If you think there's not problems in the church, we need to sit down and talk for a little while. Because there's problems in the church. There's conflicts in the church. There's going to be disagreements amongst members of the church. That's all well and good, but they have to be worked out. They have to be worked out. They cannot be left alone. If they're left alone, they will fester, they will cause greater problems, and most importantly, they will create a terrible witness for the world. He's just shared with them how they have to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, why is he so concerned to say, now, this little bickering over here, we don't know what the problem is. Maybe it was a big problem, maybe it was a small problem, but it was a problem that was ongoing that they would not reconcile over. And Paul is so concerned about this problem because that's not living a life worthy of the gospel. They had to stand unified. Now, when the situation comes up, there's different ways of dealing with it. Sometimes somebody will come to me with a problem. Somebody did something or said something and this upset them. And so I'll say, well, listen, can you overlook this offense? Somebody's offended you. Okay, that's entirely good. But can you overlook it, or will this continue to be a problem? This, well, I don't think I can overlook it. Well, then we have to go and deal with it. And sometimes they'll say, but I don't want to deal with it. Well, it doesn't matter. You have to deal with it. You don't have an option to not deal with it if you can't overlook the offense. The scripture says it's a glory for one to overlook an offense. It's always a great joy to me when I say to somebody, can you overlook this offense? And they say, yes, I can. Now, sometimes they actually do and sometimes they don't. But that's one thing we do. Sometimes if they can't overlook the offense, then we have to have forgiveness take place. Forgiveness is a transaction whereby you say, you know what? You hurt me, and I'm going to bear that cost. I'm going to bear that hurt upon myself, and I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm going to forgive you for that. Other times, it just means putting other people's preferences above our own, right? Sometimes it's just issues of preference. One person wants to sing hymns, and one person wants to sing choruses. One person wants to have brown carpet. One person wants to have purple carpet. One person wants lots of bookcases in his office and somebody else doesn't want to have to build them all. But you just have to put your preferences aside. You got to build those bookcases. You got to have brown carpet. But really, that's so much of the problems in a church are really just preference oriented. Now, it's not always preference. Sometimes somebody will think something's preference. Well, no, I think that we should have a drama on the stage instead of a sermon, and I'm sorry, that's not a matter of preference. That's a matter of what the Word of God, strictly commands. And but many things are preference. But regardless of what the situation is and what happens, it's going to mean everybody having the same mind, humbling themselves before God, standing unified with one mind. This is what Paul says about these two ladies. They need to stand unified. They got to be in agreement. They got to think the same way, humble themselves before God. So they stand firm. They stand unified with one mind. And finally, they stand together. Now, at the end of this passage, Paul speaks about some of his companions. Now, as you will remember, Paul is no showboat. Now, sure, he writes 13 of the letters in the New Testament. Sure, he tells people to follow himself, but as he follows the Lord. He has lots to say, but Paul is no showboat. He has made very clear that he has companions in the ministry. He can't do it on his own. He needs help. I get that. You can't do ministry on your own. You need help. It's a group event. You need to do it together with people. Paul has singled out, you'll remember, I think it was in the end of chapter 2, he singles out Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were two of his primary companions at that time. In other letters, he mentions others. Now he mentions one named true companion. We don't know just exactly who this is. Some have thought of different ideas for who this might be. We don't know who it is, but they knew who it was. And then he mentions Clement. And he says about the true companion that he's supposed to, or she, is supposed to help this situation, Euodia and Syntyche. And then he says, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now there's this big group of people he mentions, this rest of my fellow co-workers. We don't know who these are, but the point is this, is that we have to do things together as a church. There are often times that two individuals can't work out a problem, and you need to get a third party involved. in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus outlines how that happens. And then he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, this is an oft-quoted verse, isn't it? You hear this often mentioned, two or three people get together for a coffee, and you say, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. But actually, the context of this verse is church discipline. The context is a conflict where two people couldn't work things out. And Jesus says, so you need to take another person, and you need to take another person. Eventually, you need to get the whole church involved. The reality is that sometimes we can't handle problems on our own, and we need somebody to get involved. And so Paul singles out this true companion. Clearly, he had or she had gifts that were appropriate for helping them work out a situation. And then he mentions, as I said, Clement and the other fellow workers. And he says, listen to what he says about these women, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, help these women. What have they done? They labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I don't know who these people are, but they worked together and they stood together for the gospel. And I want us to notice one thing about these people. Their names are in the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, all we know about these people is that their names were in that book. And if we turn to Revelation, we won't have to turn there. I've jotted some things down that we learn there about this book of life. There is a book of life, and in Revelation 3, verse 5, it tells us that God is in charge of whose names are written in that book. In Revelation 13, we learn that the names written in this book were written before the foundation of the world. So before you were born, before the world was created, the names that were going to be in that book were put in that book. Now, this is important. Number three, if your name is not written in the book, you will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. We learn this in Revelation 20, verse 15. Then finally, on the flip side, in Revelation 21, 27, if your name is written in the book of life, you will be admitted to the heavenly city of God in the new heaven and the new earth. So there's this book of life. God has written the names in that book, and all those whose names are written in that book, those who have been redeemed by the Son and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, will spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven, which is to say, bringing this back into context, is all those who do the work of the gospel are those who have been saved by the gospel, those who are elect by God. Gospel work is for gospel people. The work of the gospel is for those who understand the gospel. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the pastors and the seminary professors. If you're a Christian, you have to understand the gospel. You cannot be saved by the gospel unless you understand the gospel. So the gospel work is for all Christians. Gospel work is for those who can rightly explain and apply the gospel. Again, maybe you can't rightly explain the gospel now, but you have to be able to do that. If you understand it, you have to be able to explain it. People will tell me, well, I could never share the gospel with somebody. I don't know enough. If you've been saved by the gospel, then you know enough. Because you were saved by it. You know that Jesus died. You know that he was a sacrifice. You know that he was a substitute. You know that he took the wrath of God that you deserve. You know that he was put in the ground and that he was raised from the dead, and now he reigns and rules over all. You know enough. You know that you are a sinner. You know that the person you're talking to is a sinner. So you know enough. The work of the gospel then is for gospel people, and it is for all gospel people, whether you are Presbyterian or Pentecostal, whether you are Baptist or Brethren, whether you are Reformed or not as Reformed. The gospel work is for all gospel people. We must cooperate for the gospel. We must stand together for the gospel. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we do church together, right? And that's a good thing. What I mean by that is that I am very happy that there's a good Presbyterian church in this town where people who want to worship together according to the doctrines that Presbyterians hold can do so. I'm glad, to maybe a little lesser extent, that there's Pentecostal churches around that if they preach the gospel, if they stand together for the gospel, It's a good thing that we have, well, this is kind of a weird saying. We're learning this in church history study, but in some respects, it's a good thing that there's denominations. In another respect, it would be great if we could all cooperate and believe all the same things about everything, but we can't. And so we have to agree on the gospel, and if we agree on the gospel, then we can work together to take the name of Jesus to the world, right? Like I say, we don't have to worship together because one church wants to baptize infants and one doesn't, and one church wants to lift their hands, and that's okay, and another doesn't, and one church wants to have no bookcases, another wants to have bookcases, and that's good that we have these different churches. Diversity is good, but we have to stand together for the gospel. We have to cooperate for the gospel. I actually must admit to you, I stole the name of this message, but I'm giving credit, so it's not really a theft. I go to a conference every 2 years called Together for the Gospel, and there's four guys who are in charge of running this conference. There's a couple of Baptists, there's a Presbyterian, and there's a Pentecostal, all together working together for the gospel. We can be on the streets sharing the gospel together. We can be fellowshipping together over the gospel. We can be having Bible studies together like we do here on Wednesdays with Presbyterians and Baptists all together. We need to stand for the gospel because the reality is that the gospel is too important not to stand together for the gospel. It's too important. And lest we think that we're safe from forgetting what is the most important thing, we're not. It would be very easy for us to get sidetracked by other things. It would be very easy for us to get sidetracked by social issues, right? It's really good to feed people, and it's really good to clothe people, and it's really good to help different organizations that help people that are in need. But sometimes we can be tempted to get more concerned about feeding a person's body than about feeding their soul. Sometimes we can get more concerned about putting a coat on somebody than having them covered with the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes we can get too focused on entertaining society. Maybe we'll have a movie night and we'll show a movie and maybe we'll have a carnival and then all of a sudden we forget, oh yeah, the gospel. Maybe we'll get so involved in helping kids at VBS. We love kids. Let's get so many kids in here. Hold on a minute here. We want the kids to come in here so we can share the gospel with them. The gospel has always got to be front and center. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. Paul calls it of first importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says, this is of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Apostle John wrote his entire narrative just because of the gospel. He says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle Peter doesn't get past his first paragraph before he shows how the gospel is the main thing. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have to stand together for the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. We must post the gospel on social media. We must talk about the gospel to our loved ones. We must promote and pass out literature that includes the gospel within it. We must make the gospel known in our homes, in our communities, in Halifax, in Nova Scotia, and to the ends of the world. We need to promote the gospel all over the internet. If you are on the internet, proclaim the gospel there. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. We are friends of the cross, and we must live lives worthy of the gospel. This means we stand firm. We hold fast to biblical convictions, for when the winds come, we want to stand strong against them. This means we stand unified. Though we have disagreements and we have conflicts, we work them out. And finally, it means we stand together for the gospel. The gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life that we did not live. The gospel that Jesus died in the place of sinners who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns for all eternity, the gospel, that Jesus will come again for his own. We must stand together for the gospel. Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken to us Thank you that your word is not dependent upon your preacher. Thank you, O God, that what your word sets out to do, it will do. Thank you that the gospel saves. Your word says that that faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of truth. And so I pray, O God, that you would help us to stand firm upon your word. I pray that you'd help us to stand unified. Grant us unity, I pray, in Christ. Help us, O God, when we have conflicts and disagreements, because we will. Help us to work those things out, to have the same mind as Christ, and help us above all to stand together for the gospel. Let's take a moment or two.